Lord Jesus, would you open our eyes and open our ears to see you and to hear you afresh this morning? Would we not grow only in our understanding, but in our experience of you this morning, our experience of your authority, your power, your glory? And may our response, as we've just attempted to do there, be to express worship to our Lord, our King, the one true God of the entire universe. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, please turn to Luke chapter 20, and I'm going to read for us the first 8 verses. I'll give you a second. Luke chapter 20, verse 1. One day, as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, this is Jesus, of course, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came up to him. Tell us, by what authority you are doing these things, they said. Who gave you this authority? He replied, I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, why didn't you believe him? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us because they are persuaded that John was a prophet. So they answered, we don't know where it was from. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, the elders, sounds like some kind of Holy Trinity, or maybe less so in this case, came up and they asked Jesus, by what authority? He's God. He's the ultimate authority, the author of life, the originator. He wrote the very laws that the teachers of the law are challenging him about. He wrote the book. He is Lord, the cosmic authority. He has the name above every name. All power is under his feet. In him all things were created, and he sustains the whole of creation. He's the author, the perfecter of our faith. Not even just Lord, but Lord of lords, King of kings, Lord of hosts, the first and the last. By what authority? They really don't know who Jesus is. Or at best, they realize that he does carry authority and they are threatened by him. Are you a rabbit or are you a rhino? There's one rhino in the room already. Excellent. I have to tell you, I'm not. I'm very much a rabbit. How do you react when challenged or confronted? Well, I'll tell you about me. Oh, look, I've got some little pictures to go with this. There's your rabbit. There's your rhino. So me, regardless of whether I believe I'm in the right or I know I'm in the wrong, when challenged or confronted, I can often go into rabbit in the headlights mode. Some of you may have experienced this with me. I don't know. So I tend to say not a lot to accusations that may be made about me or about a situation, and maybe even appearing to agree with what I actually don't. It's not that I'm trying to avoid the confrontation. I just can't think quick enough. And of course, after the opportunity has passed, I'll replay the conversation in my head, and I'll think of all the great arguments or counter-arguments I could have come back with. I could have brought other challenges to the person accusing me. I'll go through all of that in my head. And funnily enough, with the argument that happens in my head, I win every time. I am awesome in that setting. I often wish that I was far more articulate and quick thinking when put on the spot, but currently I'm not. Sounds a bit Dr. Seuss, doesn't it? So you might be a bit like me, you might be the rabbit, or you might be more of a rhino, able to stand your ground, ready to charge in, good at a battle of words, a formidable opponent, and certainly not going to go down without a fight. Are you a rabbit or are you a rhino? Well, Jesus here, he doesn't really seem to go for either of those approaches. He doesn't seem to panic or shy away from giving a response, but he also doesn't seem to react and charge in with a direct counter-assault or getting overly defensive, and I wonder why. His accusers, the religious leaders, the ones that certainly shouldn't have been the accusers, are gunning for a fight. And Jesus is more than capable than winning or for winning a battle of words. After all, he's the only one who could actually claim he's 100% right all the time. He's 100% good. He's 100% just. But instead, Jesus invites his opponents to answer a question. And an odd question, I think, as well, or maybe just because of where we are in history at the moment. He asked them to answer a question about John, as in John the Baptist. Why would what they thought about John and the baptism that he gave relate to Jesus' authority? Well, John claimed that he was sent by God to declare the arrival of a savior of God's people. So what John had to say about Jesus was kind of important. And do you remember what he did say? He said that Jesus was one so much more powerful than he that he wasn't even fit to carry his sandals. And when John met Jesus, he said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." You see, if John was a man appointed by God and he saw Jesus as far superior to him, well, what authority, what power does that give Jesus? Jesus asked the teachers of the law if the baptism John gave was from heaven. If it was not of heaven, then Jesus' authority was also not from heaven. But if it was, then Jesus was and is the true Savior, and his authority comes from God. So maybe this question back wasn't just a random question. There was something in it that was causing those teachers of the law, those chief priests, to think. And think they did. They obviously discussed it amongst themselves, or you kind of get some picture of what's going on in their thought process. And in the end, they decide there's no way out of this, so they opt for no comment. Now, I like to watch an awful lot of kind of crime dramas and that kind of thing, and when, you know, there's police interviews, and the thing that really bugs me is, you know, when they arrest somebody, and as an audience, we already know they're guilty. We know they're up for the high jump, but they get them in the interview room and they start throwing these questions at them and they reply, "No comment. No comment. No comment." And as a watcher, it really bugs me, really winds me up. And all the more, I'm like, oh, they're so going to get it. I really want them to slip up, or for the police interviewer to push them so much that eventually they crack and they lose it. But in this situation, the teachers of the law, they do that. No comment. We don't know. They clearly have an opinion. They clearly think they do know, but they're scared and they say, "We don't know." You see, they had a choice in that instance with the question Jesus put to them. To admit to being in error about John and about Jesus in front of all of those present, admitting, in effect, that their own power and their own status was in full submission to Jesus. In fact, he had far more authority than they did. In fact, he was the one that gave them their authority. So that was one choice. Or the other is to risk their physical lives, because if they stuck to what they believed, that perhaps John wasn't a prophet, they would be stoned for denying it. Rock and a hard place possibly spring to mind. So instead, they don't know. We don't know. So this got me thinking as well, and I want to pose this question to you, and I don't honestly know 100% the answer to this. I could be wrong, but here's the question. When Jesus answered the teachers of the law, and he gave them this question back, did Jesus answer their question about authority in that way because he wanted to get won over on the religious authorities? Did he deliberately aim to catch them out or to make them look stupid and to make them look weak? Because you could easily read that, I think, into the text. Is that how Jesus operates? Is that how he deals with us, with me, with you? If he does, then maybe that's the right way for us to deal with other people as well. Win the verbal fist fight, be the quicker witted, trample the other person and bask in the glory of our own eloquence. Or did Jesus love the priests? Love the rulers, love the teachers of the law in the same way that he loves us? Do you think that even when under attack, he wanted to challenge their wrong thinking, but to point them towards repentance rather than just shut them down? Did he reply out of love? Tough love, maybe, but still love. One for us to think about. Let's just stop and pray again at this point. Lord Jesus, give us wisdom in how to answer our accusers today. May we stand up for your truth in ways that open the door to change, extending an invitation that's full of love, allowing conversation to flow. Keep us from the temptation to try and dominate and suppress others. And if we are the ones who need to hear the challenge and to repent, give us the humility to hear and to respond well. Amen. We're going to move on to verses 9 to 19. If you've got your Bibles with you, it probably has a little heading at the top of it as well. It's the parable of the 10 ants. I'll wait for you to count them, because I know there'll be some of you here that want to do that. Just while we're doing that, for those listening on the recording, I made a great joke. And on the picture on the screen, there's a picture of 10 ants, and everyone erupted into laughter. It was the best joke ever. The laughter might not be picked up on the recording, but anyway, there you go. Verse 9. He went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants, so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him, sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant. But that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He still sent a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and he will kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone'? Everyone who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. Now, do you think Jesus has moved on from this whole thing about challenge of authority and he's gone off on a tangent to some other little teaching he wants to do or parable he wants to share? The chief priest chose not to answer in the last passage Jesus' question. So he says, "Well, I won't answer yours either. Let's move on." Or is this somehow still connected? A vineyard owner, fruit, farmers, tenants, servants, and a son? Could God be like the owner, his chosen people, the farmer, the prophets, the messengers? Would a story about God providing land for his people, the people disobeying and rebelling against him and killing the ones who came to warn them to repent, ring any bells to those who were listening? Just maybe. What if this story is not just a history lesson, but actually it's a warning about history repeating itself? How those who've been entrusted to teach and declare the praises of God in his temple have warped the teaching, abused those who they were meant to protect, turned the temple into their own private property, rejected the present prophets and are now ignoring the authority of God's Son and planning to kill him. Just what if it was that was going on? And there's no doubt that those listeners understood the accusation, otherwise why on earth would they blurt out, "May this never be"? May this never be that this fictional landowner comes and kills his fictional tenants that he's given some land to. May this never be. It shocks them because they understand fully what's going on, and they also get to hear what happens at the end of the story. Who gets the vineyard in the end? It's not them, is it? Who gets the temple that they're currently in charge of and presiding over in this instance, in this story? Just perhaps it's not them. By what authority? Jesus is the son of the landowner in the parable, and he carries the authority of the owner. In plain speak, what Jesus is saying is, "I'm the son of God, and I absolutely carry the authority. Don't you get it? Don't you understand what's going on here and how ridiculous it is to even ask me that question?" Jesus quotes that thing about the capstone from Psalm 118. "The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Jesus, later on, if we haven't figured out already, we will find out that he is the capstone. If the priests at the beginning of the chapter had admitted their error about John and about Jesus and repented, it would have been like them falling on the capstone and being broken. But instead of their rejection, they will be crushed. Let's move on. Verses 20 to 26 is where I'm going to end in terms of our reading for today. Verse 20, "Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said, so that they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, 'Teacher, we know that you speak and you teach what is right, and that you do not show partiality, but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?' he saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarius. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he said there in the public, and astonished by his answer, they became silent. So jump back a second to this whole thing about John the Baptist. What John said of Jesus carried importance if John's authority was from heaven. It was. So Jesus' authority came from heaven. It does, still does. Does it stand to reason then that what Jesus says about us carries some importance? If taxes belong to Caesar because his mark is on the coins, what belongs to God? Where's his mark? Where's his name written? The temple? The people of God? Hands up here this morning if anyone has seen any of the Toy Story films. Quick show of hands. A number of us. You know the character Woody? Remember Woody? Yeah. What's written on the sole of his boot? Andy. Why Andy? Because he's his owner. Well done. Very good. You're on it this morning. Fantastic stuff. Andy is written on the name of Woody's boot because Andy is Woody's owner. Woody belongs to Andy and he loves it. It brings him security and purpose. And in fact, it gives him his own level of authority. I'm Andy's. To whom do you belong? Give back to God what is his. Well, I believe that we are his. He's our creator. He's our Andy, only infinitely better. He's our doting, loving, caring owner. So we should rightly give him our entire selves, submitting to his authority over us. Think about that temple image for a moment. We are now part of the temple of God. It's not a temple of stone, but it's a living temple. That's why the church is God's people, not a building. Jesus has the authority. His words matter. And what are his words? That we're made to be a place of worship and reflect the glory of God. To acknowledge and take pride in the fact that you and I are the property of the one true living God. To finish with, I would like us to reflect on a few things. Firstly, on those teachers of the law and the religious rulers, that awful lot. So glad I'm not like them. Am I? Are you? Are we really all that different at times? I love the way that we can read scripture and we always like to put ourselves in the, we've got it right. Oh, those disciples, they didn't have a clue what they were doing. Those religious teachers, oh my word, I'm so glad I'm nothing like them. Oh. Do we recognize Jesus' authority or do we replace him with lesser or false authorities? As and when it suits me, as and when it suits us. Maybe we bow to our own unbiblical religious traditions and opinions. Maybe we think that true authority lies in technology or progress, medicine, individualistic freedom. All of that can be a replacement for Jesus' words and his call upon us. This is my authority, you tell me yours. Does that really work? Or can there only really be one true authority? The one which at times, in fact if I'm honest, most of the time, won't suit me, doesn't suit me, and it won't suit you. Funny that, because it's not made up by me, it's not made up by you. It isn't us. So there's going to be clashes when we come face to face with the living God, when we are challenged by Jesus' words. We have the same choices as the teachers of the law and the priests. We can reject Jesus. We can opt for the no comment route, as we're too scared and too proud maybe of the truth. Or we can humbly repent, be broken, fall on the capstone, but ultimately enjoy the release and the freedom this brings, giving glory to God, submitting to his authority, having his mark of ownership upon us. Think about that. Think about maybe we might just be at times a little bit like those teachers and those rulers. What do we need to do? And lastly, where I'd like us to focus our thoughts now is to end where we always should. Jesus. Giving glory to Jesus. There may be teachers of the law, but he's the ultimate teacher. There may be priests, but he's the ultimate priest. There may be a Caesar and various rulers and people with power or claim to have power and authority. But aren't you glad that Jesus is the one true authority? He's the ultimate. And aren't you glad that he was able to tackle and respond to those questions thrown at him? That he was the son of the landowner who died at the hands of the wicked servants so that we don't have to. Jesus took on the ultimate giants of sin and death and overcame so that we might be saved. Do you see poor or awful examples of authority, of teaching, of power? Jesus is the perfect example. And best of all, the King calls us his beloved, his own. We belong to him. We're loved sinners in Christ this morning. So loved we don't have to despair when we do wrong. So sinful that we have no reason to be puffed up when we do right. Only if we repent and admit we are far worse than we ever imagined can we be made right, adopted and joined with Christ, and therefore far more loved and accepted than we ever hoped. I just want to invite the band to come back. I'd like to end with some worship, with focusing back on this Jesus. And I wondered, as we do so, maybe you want to respond in some way to that authority. I don't know how that looks for you, but maybe you might want to take off your shoes. You might want to kneel down. You might want to do some kind of outward demonstration to recommit to being under Jesus' authority this morning. Whatever that looks like for you, shall we stand? Lord Jesus, we ask for a greater awareness of your authority over our lives, that we might walk in reverence and worship of the one true God. We know that we change not by merely altering our thinking, but by changing what and who we love the most. Help us to love you more than anything or anyone else. May we fix our eyes on you. May we set our hearts on you. Amen.